I'd like to offer another installment of a series I have titled Bible Snapshots. And maybe about a year and a half ago, I began this series with the idea that I would just be taking a look at relatively brief passages in the Bible, as a snapshot is a brief moment in time, frozen. And it's been a while since I've presented any installments to this series, but I do so again today with the apostasy of the son of David, King Solomon. This is something that has troubled me for a long time, as has troubled others. How could it be that King Solomon not only sinned, but fell into apostasy and apparently never recovered his proper spirituality? Well, two considerations make Solomon's apostasy especially challenging for us to understand. And the first of these is that he was noted, he was famous for his great intelligence, knowledge, insight, and of course, wisdom. And so we have to ask, how could the man who wrote the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, in which he said in the 12th chapter, verse 13, the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. How could such a man who wrote the Song of Solomon and two Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, fall victim to the very sins against which he so clearly and forcefully warned others in his writings? How could the man who began his reign with such humility and promise, as we see in 1 Kings 3, displaying at the end of that chapter admirable discernment in the case of the two harlots who laid claim to the same child? How could the man who loved God, it says in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, and who was loved by God, the scriptures tell us in a couple of places, who built the temple and who offered such a beautiful, devout, dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8. How could such a man rebel so flagrantly against God? Second consideration is that Solomon apparently refused to repent, even to the day he died. That he never repented seems pretty evident. And he knew what repentance was. He spoke of it specifically in 1 Kings 8, verses 47 and following, in his dedicatory prayer. He said, when anyone or thy people sin against thee and turn toward Jerusalem or this holy place, the temple, and seek thy forgiveness, forgive them. So he understood, from that we gather, the importance of repenting of sins, confessing them, and seeking God's forgiveness. Yet, he did not apparently do so. If he repented, it seems, as was the case with the very evil King Manasseh, one of his descendants, whose repentance is recorded, it seems also that in the case of Solomon, there would have been a record left of his repentance, but there is not a word of him repenting in the Scriptures. Though he was confronted about his idolatry, in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verses 11 through 13, God, I would suppose, through a prophet, warned Solomon that because he had given himself to idolatry, his kingdom would be removed from him, that is, specifically from his descendant. And that happened in the case of his immediate son, Rehoboam. And you would think that with a rebuke like that, if he were going to repent, that would have been the time for him to repent. Yet nothing is said of that. In contrast, remember that after David, his father, committed adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan went to David, and David was stricken with remorse for his sin and acknowledged his sin and received forgiveness from God. But no such record exists in the case of Solomon. As a matter of fact, when faced with the consequences of his idolatry, namely rebellion in his kingdom, instead of repenting, he took countermeasures. 1 Kings 11, verse 40. Scripture says the idolatrous shrines he built lasted about 350 years. Even into the reign of his descendant Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verse 13. Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 26, spoke of his sin without referring to any repentance on his part. So from all of this, I gather that he did not repent. Now, other great men such as Samson, Abraham, David, and we could mention others, committed grievous sins also, but they repented. Solomon, it appears, did not. He refused to repent, despite repeated warnings from Scripture. Some of these Scriptures, at least, we will consider later on. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, there were three specific prohibitions given to any future Israelite kings. They were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply wives, they were not to multiply their riches. He violated all three. He received repeated warning also from God. He received warning from his father David. He received warning from his mother. And you might say he received warning even from himself, as he wrote about some of the sins, and warned against some of the sins he himself committed when he wrote the book of Proverbs. Despite all these warnings, he fell into sin, and as I said, apparently would not repent. So all this leaves me amazed that Solomon of all people, apostatized and would not repent. How do we explain that? How do we reconcile the Solomon that we know prior to 1 Kings chapter 11 with the fact that in chapter 11 it indicates he fell into terrible idolatry? Now, the Scriptures attribute Solomon's fall into idolatry to the influence of his wives. As a matter of fact, I think this would be an appropriate time now to turn to 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, and read at least the first few verses of that chapter. 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. Now, King Solomon, it says, beginning with verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, who apparently was his first wife. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Indications there are that perhaps Solomon himself didn't engage in idolatrous worship, but he built these idolatrous shrines for his wives, evidently to please them. Now, let me proceed by saying there's an element of mystery in sin, it seems to me, at least in the sins some commit. Why do certain people involve themselves, especially so deeply in sin, especially in the cases of those of whom we would have thought much better? How do we explain that? How do we explain the fact that they will not repent? I've seen cases of that in my life, and undoubtedly you have too. And it leaves us scratching our heads and wondering, how could that person do this? That's not the person I thought I knew. There is an element of mystery in sin that seems practically, if not altogether, irresolvable. I say all of that to say, I don't think we can completely understand a sinner like Solomon. I am not up here to say that I can unravel the mystery of his apostasy. However, we do have enough information in the Scriptures to offer us some useful insight and even instruction from the case of the apostasy of Solomon, so we can say some things about it. There is also reason to believe that Solomon's wives and their false gods were the expression rather than being so much the cause of his apostasy. Think about it. If Solomon had all of those wives, you would think, oh, he must have been a rather lusty fellow. He just couldn't get his sexual lust satisfied. He had to have 1,000 wives. I doubt that. If sexual lust toward women had been Solomon's premier problem, got some questions that need to be answered. First of all, why did he have to have 1,000 wives? 700 wives, 300 concubines, to be specific. I mean, think about it. Even at the rate of sleeping with one of his wives, at the rate of one a day, it's going to take 2.5 to 3 years to go through all of them, 1,000 wives. Secondly, why did 700 of them have to be princesses? I mean, if sexual lust were involved, wouldn't a non-princess do as well as a princess? This suggests that his marriages were largely to form political alliances against those who would have otherwise been his political enemies. Third, why did they have to be foreign women? It's interesting that they were foreign women. No decent Israelite woman at this time would have become involved in something like that. And had he not already discovered, according to Ecclesiastes 2, verses 8 to 11, that seeking fulfillment in sexual pleasure was vain? Why did he have to have 1,000 of them? Why did 700 of them have to be princesses? Why did they have to be foreign women? And according to Ecclesiastes 2, verses 8 through 11, he says he had experienced the pleasures offered by women, and he remained unsatisfied by that, unfulfilled completely. So all this indicates to me that it wasn't because he was an unusually highly sexualized man that he had to have 1,000 wives. Those wives probably for other purposes. Some have suggested they were what we might today call trophy wives. Look at me, I've got a big harem, 1,000 wives. Be impressed. What about his idolatry? Well, you know, service to God had gotten him everything he could want. I mean, he had more riches than he could use. Had all these wives under his service to God or in his service to God, perhaps despite his service to God, he had everything in the world he could want. So my point would be, why at the end of his life, going into idolatry then, how would that have gained him anything? So I doubt it was because of any love for these false gods per se that he went into idolatry. Again, it was probably to satisfy his wives. Well, let's look at what might have been Solomon's basic problem. And I suggest that to you in this subtitle, The Paradox of Success. But let's work up to that point. It has been observed that other sins prepared for Solomon's fall into idolatry in a step-by-step, gradual fashion. And I find that believable. I don't think that the man who sinned so grievously in 1 Kings 11 in his old age just abruptly made a switch. Something must have prepared himself for his apostasy. And as we look into his background in 1 Kings, I think we can see what that might have been. First of all, he started off his reign in a rather ruthless fashion. In the process of establishing himself on his throne, as we see in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, he killed several men, two or three of them certainly at the behest of his father David. But when his brother Adonijah requested to be given David's widow as a wife, and Adonijah had tried to become king immediately after David, as we see in the first part of 1 Kings 1, well, Solomon had Adonijah, his brother now, killed. And then there was the matter of political marriages to foreign women, which we've already noted. Rather than relying on God to secure his kingdom, he secured it by marrying, or trying to secure it, by marrying the daughters of foreign kings who might otherwise have been his enemies. Now, marriage to foreigners was forbidden in the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. And as a matter of fact, much later on, even after the time of Solomon, Nehemiah really rebuked strongly the people he found who had intermarried with foreign women. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 26. But then, as another step, he multiplied riches, women, and horses. Let's look in Deuteronomy 17. This is a passage we need to pay attention to. Now, this would have been a passage that Solomon not only should have read, but should have made a copy of. It says that in verse 18, as a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. If the Israelites ever got a king, this was one of the duties that the king would have to have. It says, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on scroll, So in Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 14, we see that it says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." So there are three specific prohibitions given here to any future Israelite kings. They shall not multiply, first, horses, second, wives, and third, riches. And yet, he violated all three of these. Perhaps he thought that the fact that the Lord had promised him riches, 1 Kings 3, verse 13, meant that this law did not apply to him. God was making him an exception, perhaps. In any event, he evidently viewed the Lord's promise of enrichment as license for him to pursue and use wealth without restrictions. And if you go to 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, you'll get a vivid picture there of how very wealthy Solomon was. And he, it seems, flaunted his wealth in a very ostentatious fashion. In order to get wealth, he built a navy, or at least ships, and imported luxury items such as exotic animals and ivory. It even mentions that he imported apes and peacocks. He taxed and worked his people heavily to support building projects and luxurious, sumptuous living for his household. It's interesting that there are a few, indeed, surprises, if not shocks, that we come across as we consider more closely the life of Solomon. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Solomon could have written, or he did write something like that, someone might ask. I mean, think about it. Let me read it in its entirety. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Well, the interesting thing is, maybe even the surprising or shocking thing is, Solomon didn't write those words. If you look back in verse 1 of Proverbs 30, you'll see that it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle." So these words obviously are attributed not to Solomon, but to someone called Agur. You know, perhaps it was meant to be subtly instructive, but it's more than interesting to me that the number of talents of gold which came to him in a year, according to 1 Kings 10, verse 14, was 666. That's a lot of gold that came to him in the course of just one year. 666 talents, six being one short of the number of perfection, and thus a number that represents humanity, represents evil. According to Revelation 13, verse 18, it is the number of the beast, you may recall. Now, Solomon's acquisition of horses, especially from Egypt, was in explicit defiance of the law. Now, the use of horses, you might wonder, what's wrong with horses? Horses are nice. Well, the use of horses in warfare among the Israelites represented reliance upon worldly means of prosecuting war rather than relying upon God, who commanded that horses and chariots were to be destroyed. The horses were to be hamstrung and the chariots were to be burned, according to Joshua 11, verse 6. Furthermore, since Israel was situated in mountainous terrain, the acquisition of horses and chariots suggested aggressive intentions, foreign wars, not just offensive wars on the part of Solomon. And on this point, last of all, Solomon, and I think his name means basically peace. Solomon was to be a man of peace, according to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. As a matter of fact, that's why David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, and it was left to Solomon, his son, a man of peace, to do so. What about his wives? Well, Solomon's acquisition of many wives was also in defiance of God's law. Though it was not unusual for kings to have more than one wife, David, his father, had at least several wives, and his son Rehoboam had between 10 and 20 wives, or maybe more, including concubines. But in any event, Solomon far exceeded them in the number of wives, with 1,000 of them. Now, here's another surprise. You may remember that in Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her," it says in verse 31 also, "the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." We have such a beautiful description of this worthy woman, two verses of which I've read here in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. You may think, how could Solomon have written such a thing and then acquired 1,000 wives? Well, these words didn't originate with him. According to Proverbs 31, verse 1, it says, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him." Now, it is thought that Lemuel might have been or was another name for Solomon, but in any event, these words were taught to him by his mother. Obviously, he didn't listen to them very well. And then, finally, he engaged in idolatry. Now, Solomon was by no means the first man to defy the Lord's wishes or commands in order to please a woman. That goes all the way back to Adam. Scripture says Adam was not deceived. He knew he shouldn't be eating that fruit. He didn't think he was going to get wise and all of that from it. So apparently he did it in order to please his wife. And then there was Abraham in Genesis 16th chapter who took Hagar as his second wife at the behest of his first wife, Sarah. And that really messed things up in his family. You may know the story. And of course there's the case of Samson. In Judges 16, verse 16, it says, "Delilah almost drove him crazy with her urging him to reveal the seat of his strength." And he ultimately did it, believe it or not. He ultimately did it, and he suffered for it. So, contrary to what we might think, in some cases, women can be very, very powerful with their husbands or with their men. Now, as I said, it's doubtful that Solomon believed in these gods, but apparently he acted to please his wives. Also, it was when he was in his old age and found it hard to resist the wishes of his wives that he built their idol shrines. It has been suggested that, actually, Solomon died at a relatively young age. I really don't know how old he died, but he reigned 40 years. It's been suggested that, well, we know he was a young man when he came to the throne. How young, we don't know. It's been suggested he was only 18. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it was, when he died, he was just 58. So it's been suggested that all of this sumptuous living just might have broken him down physically as it broke him down spiritually. And he died at a relatively young age. I don't know if all of that is true or not, but I could find it believable. Perhaps the fact that God warned him through a prophet who told him that the loss of his kingdom would occur not in his reign, but in his son's reign, caused him not to take this threat so seriously. We see in chapter 11, verses 9 and following. Okay, what is this about? I mentioned about success, the paradox of success. Well, it is a paradox. You would think, success, isn't that what we want? Is it success good? Well, let me tell you, success has ruined many a good person. The paradox of Solomon's apostasy is that it might have been due to his worldly success. First of all, let me observe that Solomon came to the throne amid challenges to his security. Despite God's promise, it remained for him and his father to take measures to make sure that the throne was established in his hands. You'll find that out as you read 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. And thus he seemed to think, or learned apparently from the very beginning, that he himself had to do what was required to get and keep power. And hence he apparently felt that if he were to enjoy success, he had to take matters into his own hands. And so with that, he also learned to define success by worldly standards. If I get this, I come to this position. If I acquire so much wealth, if everybody's speaking well of me and seeking my wisdom and all that, Well, all of this means I'm a good man, I'm a successful man, I'm doing things right. That's the way people tend to reason today. Everybody says I'm good, then I must be good. So when life went well for him, and he succeeded in his aspirations and undertakings, and everything and everyone gave him appropriate indications of his success, then he considered that he was a success. I mean, it is said that people from the ends of the earth, such as the Queen of Sheba, came to him seeking his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba herself said, after she arrived and had seen everything that he had and heard all of his wisdom, that the half had not been told her. Think about what that must have done to the mind of Solomon. And yet, as his father David showed, or David's life showed, it is when people have to struggle that they are the most spiritually successful. And it is when they have, or they think they have, achieved success in this world that they are the most vulnerable spiritually. It was after David had conquered so much and had secured his kingdom that he stayed at home in Jerusalem while his army went to fight, that he committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And then later on, he committed another great sin, the census he took, evidently in order to bolster his sense of greatness, 2 Samuel 24. It was when David was struggling, when he encountered hardship, that he was the most spiritually sensitive. And after he got to the top or close to the top and began to let up, and life wasn't such a struggle for him anymore, that's when he was, as I said, the most spiritually vulnerable. And that tells us something about why his son Solomon might have encountered, well, such difficulties later on in his life especially. But not just later on. As we saw, there were things that eventually prepared for his eventual apostasy into idolatry. Now, this might surprise you for me to say this, but should I put this in the realm of my opinion? If you wish to put it there, that's all right with me. But I will say Solomon is not generally impressive for his spirituality. What? Solomon not spiritual? Have you not read the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? Well, his life is only punctuated with a couple of impressive examples of his spirituality in the form of prayers. You have his request for wisdom to lead his people, and that impressed God in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter. We remember that. That's very impressive. He was a young man. He was humble on that occasion, or at least came across that way. And then the other example is his dedicatory prayer when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. That's just about it when it comes to examples of outstanding spirituality in the life of Solomon. And it's interesting to note that in both of those cases, they were about 10 years apart, he was given warnings by God. It's almost as if God, well, thought, you know, Solomon's not David. I better give him a warning reminder here. As a matter of fact, it might be worthwhile for us just to read those passages specifically. In 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, then, verse 14, after Solomon had prayed and made his request for wisdom from God to lead his people, and God gave him not only wisdom but riches, it says, "And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." So God seems to feel the need to remind him of his need to be obedient, that God's blessings upon him are conditioned upon his keeping God's commandments. But this warning is even stronger after the dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8, so that as we come to the next chapter, chapter 9, beginning with verse 4, we see that God says to him, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of your heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off from Israel from the land which I have given them. and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and so on. So the Lord seems to be anticipating that there might be a problem here with Solomon, that he's not exactly going in the right direction. And so he sees the need to issue this stern warning to Solomon. Now, what about his writings, though? A couple of Psalms, Book of Proverbs, Book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Surely they tell us that he was a man of great spirituality. And of course, what he said in his writings is true. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're important for us. But we need to observe that their wisdom is of a practical nature, telling us basically about how to live our daily lives. A lot of it deals with the man-woman relationship, or the husband-wife relationship. When he focuses upon women in Proverbs, it is generally by way of warning about adultery or the contentiousness of wives. Now, we know that God allows the character and the personality of the earthly writers he used to be reflected in his word. And this is another thing that I had not realized, at least was, I guess I could say it was shocking to me. I checked to see, in all of the writings of Solomon, I mean, you can start with two Psalms, or you can start with the book of Proverbs. You can go through all 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs, 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and then 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon. What is that, my man? Let's see. That's 51, to include the two Psalms, 53 chapters. In all of those writings, there is not a single mention of gods or idols. Think about that. Solomon, the one who eventually went into idolatry, does not once warn against idolatry. Should we be surprised? Does not once warn against foreign gods. Contrast what that with David, his father, who said in Psalm 31, verse 6, it is recorded, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." It was David, not Solomon, who said in Psalm 62, verse 10, "If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." Proverbs, though it is inspired, it is true. The things said therein are important and certainly worthy of our studying consideration. Reflect the character and the personality of the writer. What about the Psalm of Solomon? Solomon seems to have written the Song of Songs, as it is called, in the opening verse, in his younger years, when he could still remember and appreciate the purity and value of love focused upon just one woman. I haven't found occasion very often to refer to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, but in that book, chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maids without number." Well, that's 140, a lot less than 1,000 anyway, suggesting that perhaps Solomon wrote this book earlier in his younger years. Even the temple Solomon sees as his achievement. He refers to this house which he had built for the Lord, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 2. You know, it's very easy for people to confuse success with spirituality. Solomon was such a success. Perhaps we think that he was a greater man in the Lord than he really was, and that he was a more spiritual man than he really was. If that's true, then we ought to be able to understand why that false impression might cause us to be so shocked when we come to 1 Kings 11 and find that he went into idolatry. In conclusion, when I speak of Solomon's success and his aspirations and achieving that success and everything, what we're really talking about here is the pride of life, one of the three basic channels through which the devil seeks to undo us spiritually, according to 1 John 2:16. Solomon often brings up the statement in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Success, as I've said, has been the failure, or the cause of failure, of many people. And perhaps it was also, most basically, in the case of Solomon. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, whether taking warning from the example of Solomon, or for some other reason, is particularly sensitive now to the need to reach out for salvation offered in Jesus Christ, come forward in faith and in repentance, to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Scriptures call upon you to do, in order to enjoy that salvation. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then, perhaps like Solomon, have fallen away and have gone into apostasy, and you feel the need to come before us and seek our prayers and our encouragement and help, we would gladly offer that to you. Won't you come, as together now, for your encouragement, we stand and sing.